I do want to begin by saying thank you to the many of you who have supported both Barbara and me in the past week or two. Barbara losing her cousin in Texas and then me losing my dad. It was clear both by how we felt and by the tangible cards and phone calls that came how much you were supporting us, and we do appreciate that. I will tell you that we celebrated a lot more than we grieved. My dad had been dealing with Alzheimer's more and more, and watching him slip into that confusion was something that already had us grieving. And so we could celebrate his release from that. I told some people in Jefferson City that no longer is my dad in a place where he isn't confused. He knows where he is now. He knows who's around him. He knows why he's there. And he didn't know that very well before. There was an outpouring of love and support from that little town like I haven't seen very often. And folks in this church were very well represented. Jim and Judy Cardew and Bill and Narita Morgan. Jim and Judy, former pastor here. Bill and Narita, members of this class for a long time. Both were there. They live in the Knoxville area and had heard about this and came over for the funeral. We're doing okay, and we thank you for the support that you've given us. I've been here one Sunday out of the last three, and I think things have been okay in the Sundays I haven't been here. I've heard really good things about last week, and I want to publicly thank Rhonda. Rhonda gave me a very large gift on Thursday morning. We got the call from Tennessee that Dad was gone a little bit before 5 o'clock, and we were in the car on our way a little bit before 7:30. And I had known on Wednesday that Dad had been taken to the hospital, but it's one of those things that it could be bad, and it could just be part of the roller coaster that you go on for a decade. So I'd ask a few people to be on standby to teach on for Sunday morning, but no one had been able to commit to do that. So on the car, on the way down, I called Rhonda, and Rhonda was gracious enough to say, that's not something you need to be worrying about. I'll take care of it. We'll do something, or else we'll just have a Quaker meeting. Now, I understand you had a Quaker meeting, and I understand it was wonderful. And I told Rhonda I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. Wayne offered to his idea that perhaps he should have just videotaped it. I said, no, I think you do that. You take away the spontaneity and introduce some things that would distract, but I do appreciate your spirit, and I appreciate what I have heard already from what happened. I think it was such a different kind of day from what we usually have that maybe we ought to figure out a way to get such a day every once in a while, and I appreciate your cooperating on that. Now, it's time for us to start something new, and I'm going to start something new. And so, in order to get you ready for that, I want to just ask a couple of questions and talk a little bit. If you look in the Old Testament past Psalms and Proverbs, what primarily do you see? Books of prophecy, or the books of the prophets. People who study the Bible teach us to divide the groups of books of the prophets into two groups, to divide them into two groups. What's the first group? Major prophets. Well, second group. Why are the minor prophets called minor prophets?
Because they're small.
Because the books are small. Why are the major prophets called major prophets? The books are big. Okay. Do all the prophets have books? No. Who are some major prophets who don't have a book among the major prophet books? Elijah. And as soon as you hear Elijah, you ought to be able to say one more. Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. There are others, but at least those two. So the term major prophet doesn't mean these are the important ones and minor prophets, these are the less important ones. It just means the books are big or the books are small. What's the first of the books of the major prophets? What's the first one in the Bible? Isaiah. What's the first of the minor prophets? Less likely you'll know this. Hosea. Now, Hosea is what we're going to talk about. So your job is to find Hosea if you can. And if you see somebody near you who doesn't have a Bible, you share yours. If you see somebody near you who's struggling a little bit to find Hosea, and you are able to find Hosea, then you could help them. Otherwise, the two of you go look for help from somebody else. Hosea, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. So it's right after Daniel. If you found Hosea, which I see some of you haven't yet, so just keep struggling. You'll find it here in a minute or two. Okay. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I learned that a long time ago, and I haven't forgotten it yet. Okay. I want you to take a look at the very first verse. In my translation, there is an extra little bold word just the book before this verse, and it says title, and all it has is this verse, and then it's got another little bold heading for what follows that. So if you will, this verse is the title for this book. In my translation it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea son of Beeri during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam son of Joash king of Israel." The word of the Lord came to Hosea during the reigns of how many kings in Judah?
Four.
And how many kings in Israel? One. One. Okay, a little bit more review. Many of you will know this, but not all of you maybe. Why are they mentioning kings of Israel and kings of Judah? What's Israel? What's Judah? Israel is the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern kingdom. And we call Judah the southern kingdom because it is the south. And we call Israel the northern kingdom because it was in the north. Why is the Bible worried about two kingdoms? Because there used to be one kingdom with Saul and with David and with Solomon. And then when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, he did some things that his young friends told him were smart to do and that his older counselors told him were dumb to do. And it turned out that the older counselors were right. They were dumb to do, and it cost him most of his kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel, as we originally knew them, split. 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom. 2 tribes went to the southern kingdom. Okay? How many kings in Judah, the southern kingdom? 4. How many kings in the northern kingdom across that time? 1. Any conclusion you might tentatively make based on that fact? Greater political stability in the northern kingdom over that time period. Okay. Now, that's what I want you to have a sense of. This was a time in the history of the northern kingdom. Hosea went to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet to Israel. And he went to them in a time of stability, of prosperity. Things were well and good, or at least appeared so by all the external markings. It looked like everything was fine. The economy was good. Social structure seemed to be fine. Political stability and all that. But it turned out that the reign of Jeroboam was the last stable political period, or the last stable economic period in the history of that country. Because very shortly after that reign ended, the northern kingdom was overtaken by the Assyrians and destroyed. People taken away in captivity and all of this. Come to Jesus' day, and you have Jesus spending most of his time in one of two areas. He would spend his time in Judah, which was around Jerusalem. That was in the southern part of the kingdom, of the world of that area. And he spent some time up in a region in the north. What was that region in the north called? Let me turn it. Judah was in the south. He spent some time in Judah. He spent some time where? Just check it. It was called Galilee. And when people wanted to go from Judah to Galilee or from Galilee to Judah, what roads did they take? Again, you may not know this, but this will help you a little bit, I think. They would go from Judah across the Jordan River, which was a pretty tough journey because you had to go, it was sort of like crossing the Grand Canyon almost. You'd have to go down into a deep river valley and back up the other side. And it was a little bit rougher land on the other side, but you'd make your way north on the other side of the Jordan, the Transjordan River, Transjordan area. And you get up even with Galilee, and you come back across the river valley and come back in. Now, it turns out the roads were nice and level and plain, just going straight north from Judah to Galilee. Why did no one go that way, or very few?
Samaria.
Because there was a place in between that was called Samaria. What's Samaria? It's the remnant of the northern kingdom. It's what Assyria left behind. And Assyria did what a lot of conquering countries in those days did. Actually did what Babylon tried to do to the southern kingdom when they conquered it another 50 or 100 years later. When Assyria came in and took the northern kingdom, they did not take the southern kingdom. They tried, they got to the gates of Jerusalem, but an angel, the scripture says, turned them back. So they didn't fall then, but they fell 50, 100 years later to Babylon. What Assyria did was to take most of the people out and bring other people groups in that they had conquered and let them all intermarry and intermingle where there wasn't any national identity left. Tried to do that with Judah when Babylon took them over, but there was enough remaining identity that they weren't successful in that. So the Jewish people of Jesus' day looked on the Samaritans, the people of Samaria, as half-breeds. They'd actually started calling the country Samaria back in the Old Testament. If you read in some places, they referred to the northern kingdom often referred to itself as Samaria. They had a capital city called Samaria, and that took their name from the capital city. Okay. Let me go back to something I just said. In the northern kingdom at this time, there was stability, economic stability, political stability. Everything looked pretty good. But they were walking right up to the edge of a cliff, and they were about to fall off of it. The whole country was about to be destroyed. When you're standing at the place where something bad is coming, you don't always know something bad is coming. So from the standpoint of the people, everything was great. From the standpoint of history, we can see it wasn't great, they just didn't know it. So far, okay? Now here's what I want you to see. This book bothers me. It bothers me. I use the word in the first hour, it terrifies me sometimes. Because a lot of what was true of Israel in Hosea's day is true of the United States of America in my day. And I don't know what's ahead of us. You start to look around and housing prices are up. You know, gas prices are higher, but most of us can afford it. Things look okay. Everything seems to be okay. And everybody's sort of merrily going along. We're involved in a war, but nobody's really suffering very much. I was reminded a lot of World War II days by standing next to my mother in this visitation time and listening to some of the things folks were talking about. Things look pretty good. Are we in the same place? Are there messages here that might apply to us? I think so. I just don't know how strong the parallel is going to turn out to be. But that's where we were. Now let's go back to Hosea himself. And I'd like you to read verse 2. We're moving on, right? We're making good speed here. I'd like you to read verse 2. Given the young ears that are in the room, I won't read it out of my translation because my translation, I think, is a little more blunt than yours. The word of the Lord... I'm sorry, it says the beginning of what the Lord said through Hosea. This is how it started. The Lord said to Hosea, do something. What's he supposed to do? Go marry a prostitute or go marry a woman who prostitutes herself. I will say again, my translation has this somewhat more bluntly stated. You can read it later if you like. Go and marry somebody who prostitutes herself and get children of someone who prostitutes herself. For the country itself has become nothing but prostitutes by abandoning the Lord. It's my opinion that Hosea is writing these words down after the fact and therefore is beginning to see things in what God said early that he probably didn't see at the first. Because I think the picture is more like this. If you want a title to put with this, you can call Hosea the Broken Preacher. Because I think that's what you've got. You've got somebody who's listening to God and hearing God in a time when not very many people are interested. And what he hears from God doesn't really make sense. And he ends up marrying a woman that it's pretty clear God says, go marry this woman. And she's a woman that if my mother had been around, she would have said, that's not a nice girl. Don't marry that one. Okay? But he does. And something happens, and I want to show you in just a couple of verses what happens. Look at verse 3. So he went and married Gomer, the daughter of a person by the name of Diblaim, it says in mine, or Diblaim. And what happened with Gomer? Rest of the verse. What does it say? Mine says she conceived and bore him a son. Let me read that again. He married Gomer, conceived, and bore him a son. Jump down to verse 6. What does it say there? A long time ago, Sherlock Holmes said to Watson, I think the story was The Hound of the Baskervilles, wasn't it curious what the dog did in the night? And Watson says, the dog didn't do anything in the night. And Sherlock Holmes says, yes. And wasn't that curious? What's missing in verse 6 that was present in verse 2? Keep going. It says she gave birth or bore a daughter. But it doesn't say she bore him a daughter. Go to verse 8. After weaning that daughter, what happened? What's missing? What conclusion can you reach by this, in the words of Sherlock Holmes, curious omission? They weren't Hosea's children. This isn't a nice girl. Now, I'm going to come back to something in just a minute, but I want to go over to chapter 3 for just a moment. And I hope that your chapter 3, verse 1, and my chapter 3, verse 1 are the same. It no longer says, the Lord said to Hosea. It now says, in my translation, the Lord said to me. Does yours have that? And my translation says some instructions. First couple of words of that instruction. Do you see it? What's unusual here? Mine has the word again. Does yours have that? Go again and love a woman who loves another man, an adulteress, and love her the same way the Lord loves the Israelites, even though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Those are things that were offered in sacrifice to false gods. Did you see the word again? It's that same command coming back. Verse 2. What did he have to do to get Gomer back? Where do you buy a person in those days? At the slave auction. How much does it cost him? A whole lot of money, a whole lot of food, and a considerable amount of drink. It's a barter economy. You give some money and some food. Barley, I think it says in my translation, and some drink, some wine, it says. What's the picture? Here's a preacher, marries a woman who proves to be unfaithful and probably was unfaithful before he married her. He has a child with her. She has two more children, but they're not his. And then she disappears, probably leaving him with those three little kids. And all of a sudden, the day comes when the Lord says, Gomer's back. I want you to love her again. Where is she? She's in the slave auction. You got to go buy her back. You got to give something of value to get her back. And as the young preacher thought about the brokenness in his family and in his life and the pain that he was feeling, it suddenly dawns on him that the pain he's feeling is the same pain God feels when God looks at his children. the people who should be in right relationship with him, but who ignore him and follow other gods. Now that's the storyline. Let's go back and dig a little bit for what's here. What was the name of the first kid? Chapter 1, verse 4. Jezreel. Why is his name Jezreel? Read a little bit more. There was a terrible place where there had been a massacre, and there's going to be another one, and it's going to be worse, and this time the bow of Israel is going to be broken in the valley of Jezreel. That's verse 5. That says the military power that Israel has to defend herself is going to be shattered in a battle. He's showing him a little bit of the cliff that the country is headed for. The word Jezreel has a meaning. And the meaning, I'm told, is to sow, as in to sow seed of some kind. Can you think of anything in Scripture that sounds, that would use that term? When you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's in this book. The idea of sowing just keeps popping up. And it's a play on words every time it does, because that name given to the kid at the first is that. What's the name of the second kid? This ought to sound familiar to you guys, because it sounds a whole lot like that national park we were in 8 years ago. It's not Ruaha, it's Ru. Yeah. How did it spell that name?
L-O-A-M-N-I.
No, that's the third name. That's the third. Back up a verse or so. I think it's the second child was named in verse 6, I think. Okay. Lo Ruama. Okay. See the L-O dash whatever? Okay. Ruama itself, R-U-H-A-M-A-H, I'm told, means compassion, pity, sympathy, concern. What does the little L-O prefix do? Not. None. No pity. No compassion. No mercy. The third kid, Al, Ami or Ami, A-M-M-I. The A-M-M-I means, I am told, my people. What does the low do to that? Not my people. You could get a sense of the young preacher, in essence, saying, these kids aren't mine. But the preacher starts to realize God is saying, these people aren't mine anymore. So that's where we are. Now, I've got three lists to put in front of you this morning. Three, I think, is about as many as I can fit in, and I don't know if I'm going to fit them all in, but I'm going to try. The first one is this. What's the nature of sin? I'll give you the first one. The nature of sin is breaking God's law. That's easy. But Hosea says it's something else. Here's this broken preacher who suddenly has this overwhelming sense, oh my gosh, the pain I'm feeling, the heartbreak I'm feeling, is a parallel to the heartbreak God feels when he looks at his people. Sin is not just breaking God's law. What is sin? Breaking God's heart. It's hurting, this is point three, sin is hurting the people who love you the most. Now, in the first hour when I said that phrase, an image popped into my mind. It's an image that's totally inappropriate, but I said something about it anyway, so I'll say it to you. I don't think very many of you are old enough. Helen, you and I are. Some of the rest of you might be. But does anything come to your mind if you think of a big, burly, bald guy wearing a hat and with a lollipop in his hand? Kojak. Telly Savalas played the character Kojak. You remember the catchphrase?
Who loves you?
Who loves you, baby? As I say, this is awful. This is terrible. But pose that question. Who really does love you? Who really does love you? The world gives you this illusion that the world cares about you and loves you. Sometimes it almost looks right and true for a little while. But sin, at essence, is hurting the ones who love you the most. Second part, second list, item one. What's the essence of being a Christian? If you want to talk about somebody who's on a Christian walk, what's the essence of their thinking or their reasoning that puts them there? You're getting close. It starts with recognizing that God loves you more than anyone else ever does or could. And then determining that you're going to live in such a way that you bring honor to God, make God proud of you, and don't hurt him. Don't break his heart. The essence of the Christian walk is that. What's the essence of sin? The essence of sin is a paradox. I've got four of them written down, four variations on it. Let me take you back to Gomer for a minute. Here's a woman, marries a man, almost immediately is unfaithful. They have one child together, she has two more children, but they're not his. She disappears, and the next time she shows up on the slave block. Do you think she left him in order to gain her life's ambition, which is to show up on a slave block? Could that possibly be so? No. So how'd she end up there? What would she have said as she walked out the door? I want my freedom. First hour I said, I want my freedom or I want my space. I want my freedom or I want my space. The more I sin, the more I'm enslaved. The more I try to set myself free, the less free I am. I want to live for myself. The more I try to live for myself, the less freedom I have to live for anybody. And the more undisciplined the life I live, the more life teaches me discipline, sometimes in the very harshest of terms. And there she is on the slave block. And the young preacher gets a word from God. Get yourself down there and love her again. And how does it start? What's the first thing he has to do? Buy her back. What's the church word for that? He has to redeem her. He has to redeem her. The words he says about this are interesting. The words he says are interesting. I think the last time I had you someplace, I had you in chapter 1, but I need you to go back to chapter 3 for just a minute. Remember the line, I bought her for 15 shekels and a homer of barley and a skin of wine. Remember that? Okay, look at the next words. And what I want you to notice is how in Hosea's writing of all this experience, he begins to blend together his own experience with what he now realizes is God's point of view. And I said to her, verse 3 says, and I said to her, you'll have to spend a long time waiting for me without playing the harlot and without giving yourself to any man, and I'll behave in the same way towards you. For the Israelites will have to spend a long time without a king in Israel, or a leader in Israel, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or domestic images. But after that, and I would put the word maybe and perhaps, the Israelites will return and again seek the Lord their God and David their king and turn trembling to the Lord for his bounty in the final days. They won't all return, but some of them will. And when they do, God will honor them. So now let me take you back to that second list. Essence of Christianity is recognizing how much God loves me and determining I want to live in a way that honors that love he has for me. The essence of sin is the paradox. It looks like I'm going to get good things for it, but I don't. It's false. the more freedom I try to get, the less freedom I have. The third part of this talks to God. What is Hosea's instructions as he goes to the slave auction? What's he supposed to do? God didn't say buy her back. That was the first thing he did. God didn't say buy her back. What did God say? Love her again as you did at first. You think she was pretty? In a false kind of way, they might have painted her up a little bit. God loves me when I'm not very lovely. And he paid a ghastly price for me. That could have been a huge portion of whatever savings this young preacher had to take care of those kids. He pays a ghastly price to buy her back. That's what God did. He paid a ghastly price to buy me back, to redeem me. Now I got one more section I want to talk about. I got about 5 minutes to do it. This is chapter 2. And I need you to look at chapter 2, verse 6. And I want you to tell me the first word or the first two or three words, whichever one makes a thought. Therefore, mine says, this is why. I want you to look at verse 9. What do you see? Therefore, or this is why. If you haven't done so, I'd like you to pencil in a therefore or a this is why at the first of verse 14. There's actually three of these in here. Two of them are in and one is implied. Is it there in yours? It's implied in mine. It's there in some translations. So it's there three times. Okay. These three sections, verses 6, 7, and 8, verses 9 through 13, verses 14 and 15, these report to you the way that God works to try to bring people back to Him who have turned away from Him, played the harlot in His language. And I want you to see these three. Verse 6, my translation, this is why I will block her way with thorns and wall her in to stop her in her tracks. Then if she tries to chase her lover, she won't catch them. If she looks for them, she will not find them. And then she will say, I have to insert the word perhaps or maybe. She will say, I will go back to my first husband. I was better off then than I am now. She had never realized before that I was the one giving her the grain, the new wine and the oil, giving her more and more silver and gold, which they had spent on Baal. Did you notice how at the end of this he again slips from his experience to God's experience? All that is just so wrapped up together. What's the first thing that God might do? This is not, he does this one and then this one and then this one. These are the three things. But the first one he reports on here is this. God says, I will frustrate you. I'll make your life so frustrating that maybe you'll realize you made a mistake and turn back to me. I was going to say, that's the prodigal son story. This is the prodigal wife. You guys heard about the runaway bride a year or so ago. This is the prodigal wife. Only the story isn't quite as pretty as those other stories, is it? Absolutely. The prodigal son fits this category.
Also, the children of Israel, when they were with Moses, they kept saying,
over and over.
Yeah,
over and over again. Here's the second one. Verse 9. This is why I will take back my grain when it's due and my new wine when the season for it comes. I'll withdraw my wool and flax, which were designed to cover her naked body, and then display her infamy before her lover's eyes. No one will take her from me then. I'll put an end to all her merrymaking, her festivals, her new moons and Sabbaths, all her solemn feasts. I'll make her vines and fig trees derelict, of which she used to say, these are the pay my lovers gave me. I'll turn them into a jungle. Wild animals will feed on them. What's this one? The first one he lists, not necessarily the first one God tries. I'll frustrate you. Here's the second one. I'll make you miserable. Not only will you not get what you think you want, you'll even lose what you have. And maybe, perhaps, in your misery, you'll turn back to me. Those two are so stark and so clear that the last one comes as a shock. So you know, most people don't see it. Look at verse 14 and 15. I'm going to seduce her and lead her into the desert and speak to her heart. Verse 15, there I will give her back her vineyard to make the Vale of Achor a gateway of hope. There, perhaps, maybe, she'll respond as when she was young, on the day when she came up from Egypt. Here's the third one. Not necessarily the last one that God tries. God says, I'll frustrate you, or maybe I'll make your life miserable, or maybe I will bless you, and bless you so much that no one with any intelligence could fail to see that those blessings could have come from anywhere else except from me. And then maybe, maybe you'll turn back to me. Sometimes God blesses people who are wayward. Sometimes He frustrates them. Sometimes He makes them miserable. But all of those are designed to bring them back. Verse 16 is the promise God makes. My translation, verse 16, starts, when that day comes, when the day comes that finally my people start to respond to me. You will call me my husband, no longer will you call me my Baal. Verse 19, I think it is, I will betroth you to myself forever. I will betroth you in uprightness and justice, in faithful love and tenderness, in loyalty and in the knowledge of God. Verse 21, when that day comes, I will respond, says the Lord. I'll respond to the heavens, they'll respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain and wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her in the country to be mine. Did you see the play on words with Jezreel there? Now look at the rest of verse 23. I'll take pity on who? The one of whom I said, no pity. See that lo ruama? I'll take pity on the one I said, no pity. And I will tell lo ami what? You are my people. And they will reply, you are my God. The promise God gives is that if we do respond, He'll respond and open His arms. Now, I got one thing to do and we're through. Find the last verse in Hosea. Find the last verse in Hosea. I think in your translation it'll be verse 9 of chapter 14. Does anybody have the message? Does anybody have a copy of the message this morning? Let me read it to you in three translations. Let the wise understand these words. Let the intelligent grasp their meaning. For the Lord's ways are straight, and the upright will walk in them, but sinners will stumble. New Living Translation. Let those who are wise understand these things. Let those who are discerning listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right, and righteous people live by walking in them, but sinners stumble and fall along the way. The message says it this way. If you want to live well, make sure you understand all of this. If you know what's good for you, you'll learn this stuff inside and out. God's paths get you where you want to go. Right living people walk them easily. Wrong living people are always tripping and stumbling. So which one are you? Righteous people or sinners? Which one are you? Got to get this one right. Which one are you? A little of both. And the book of Hosea is written for you. Scripture is written with two purposes in mind. One is to let you know who God is and how He has revealed Himself in His Son who came to die for us. And the other is, if you've got that under control, if you understand that, then here's where it goes from there. Hosea is that second kind, and that last verse lets you know. This isn't a verse to introduce you to God. This is a verse to say, you know about God. What the heck are you doing? There's a way to live, and you're not doing that. Much of this book is written to priests who weren't leading the people correctly. Your assignment for next week is to read the book of Hosea twice. So we're going to talk some more about this next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your presence among us, and I thank You for the community that's here. a community of people who love you and are learning how to encourage each other as they've encouraged us this week. And I pray that you would continue to come alive in our hearts, show us how you want us to live, and lead us into that kind of life, that we can become instruments of yours to do your will in the things that we do. Show us the opportunities you bring to us each week, and then give us guidance as we enter those. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay.